Appeasement is a word that sends shivers down many people's spines, especially if you know anything about the history of the last 70 years or so. In September 1938, a British Prime Minister touched down at Croydon Airport bearing historic documents. Hitler had invaded the Czech Sudetenland. Neville Chamberlain waved a piece of paper in front of the waiting cameras in the mistaken, as it turned out, belief that he had restrained Hitler's appetite for power and conquest. And he declared these immortal, perhaps even infamous words. "My good friends," he said, "for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time." Of course, things wouldn't quite turn out like that. In fact, it had the exact opposite effect on Hitler, making him even more convinced that he could fulfill his schemes unchallenged. And it resulted in Winston Churchill, a couple of years later, saying of the appeasers, "Each one hopes that if he feeds the crocodile enough, the crocodile will eat him last." Churchill saw that in this situation, appeasement was nothing short of lethal compromise. Now, no doubt, Chamberlain's motives were entirely noble. He hated war, as did his entire generation, having survived the First World War, and he wanted to prevent it at all costs, even if those costs might mean surrendering chunks of Europe to an insatiable crocodile. Now, of course, the word compromise is a loaded one, isn't it? But I suppose it could be taken positively. It's just a matter of survival. So Chamberlain's predecessor as Prime Minister, Stanley Baldwin, once said, "I'd rather be an opportunist and float than go to the bottom with my principles round my neck." Pretty sensible, isn't it? Are there no principles or truths that matter, however? Is keeping out of the firing line always the best, if not only, way? Is there nothing worth resisting or standing up for? Someone else put it like this: "Some people will change when they see the light. Others change only when they feel the heat, when the pressure is too much." So I guess the question stands, what has more significance for us, seeing the light and all the wonders that it brings, or feeling the heat and not feeling able to take it? Particularly appropriate on a day like today. But this is a crucial question for us as we approach the story of Deborah and Barak. It helps us to understand something of the problems that they were facing in the people of Israel at that time. And my first heading is this: compromise with the culture if you dare. Now, if you've come in the last couple of weeks, you'll have some idea of what to expect from this extraordinary book, because Judges is not one to pull punches or skimp on the graphic details, far from it. And our passage is no exception. There are shocks and surprises aplenty, but not at the start. Just have a look at the beginning of chapter 4, and it begins with a sort of monotonous predictability. 4 verse 1. "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Okay, here we go again. After Ehud had saved Israel, there was peace for, 80 years. And of course, as we read at the end of chapter 3, there was a bit of a skirmish from the Philistines, but that was seen off by a guy called Shamgar. Don't know anything else about him. But on the whole, for the best part of a century, things have been okay. A couple of generations have passed. And so now the lessons of the past seem to be forgotten. This new generation simply repeats the pattern. Here we go again. Now that phrase, you notice it, "did evil in the eyes of the Lord," that phrase doesn't actually mean that suddenly everybody's behavior deteriorated overnight, although things did get pretty bad. Now the phrase has a very specific significance. Let's just do a bit of revision. Turn back with me to chapter 2, would you, just over the page in verse 10, and that puts it in its proper context. "After that whole generation had been gathered up to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Now notice what this entails. "And they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the people around them." Now the key is that they abandoned the God who had not abandoned them. It was personal. They worshipped the gods around them for whatever reason. Perhaps they were actually attracted to what the gods might claim to offer. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll have seen why. They offered money, sex, and power. Or maybe it was the sort of spiritual atmosphere of the ceremonies. It seemed to appeal to their spirituality. Maybe they just had this sense. Or perhaps it was simply that they felt uncomfortable sticking out of the crowd, not fitting in when it came to the high days and feast days. Going to the temple? All right. Whatever the reason, the nub of it was that they broke the covenant that God had made with them, and they rejected him. And that is the heart of doing evil in his sight. That's what it means. But while this is a familiar cycle in Judges, when we get back to our passage in chapter 4, we see that there's an added poignancy this time. Now, just think about this. Whose gods were they worshipping? We've been told a few times that they worshipped the Baals and the Asherahs. In other words, they were worshipping the gods of the Canaanites. Well, look who the big baddies are this time. Verse 2. Because of their evil, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Before it had been Aram, then the Moabites, then the Philistines, and various other chaps will come along in the future. But now things are a lot closer to home and much more uncomfortable as a result. You see, this is the people that way back in the past God had judged in his justice by handing the land to the Israelites. But despite the countless warnings from God not to compromise and to live utterly distinct lives, to be utterly dependent upon him, the people of Israel have forgotten him. They've imitated the lifestyles of the very people on their doorstep. A pastor on the island of Haiti used to tell this story. A man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man wanted it very badly, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. So they had a discussion, and after much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the price, the original price, with just one stipulation, one condition: that the original owner would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just above the front door. Fair enough. What's the big deal about that? You get the house. Anyone can cope with a little nail. So the deal was done. Now, after several years, the original owner decided that he wanted the house back. But the new owner quite liked the place, and he was unwilling to sell. So the original owner found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it from the single nail that he still owned. Soon the house became uninhabitable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. The pastor concluded like this: if we leave the enemy with even one small peg in our lives, he will return to hang his rotten garbage on it. You see, I guess the drift had seemed fairly insignificant at the time. It seemed a sensible thing to do, keep your head down on the little things. But then the little things lead to the bigger things, and soon one's keeping one's head down on everything. But there's an even worse twist here, because the culture that seemed attractive and seemed worth conforming to couldn't actually be trusted to have one's best interests at heart anyway. See, it's all very well to compromise, but before you know it, the blending in has become a buckling under. Just look at verse 2 and 3 again. The commander of Jabin's army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. He had 900 iron chariots, and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Things are pretty grim. We're talking about a dictatorial regime here, not some sort of external invading force, but from what you might call a sort of pagan fifth column living within their boundaries. And to some extent, you could say that the Israelites have been feeding the crocodile for long enough, and now the crocodile wants its pound of flesh from them. There's an implicit warning here, I think. It's perfectly understandable to want to escape the heat. But if you found the light, isn't it better to take the heat that comes with it instead of escaping to the freezing cold of darkness? For surely the Israelites had known the light of God's incredible love and persistence with them again and again. His rescue from Egypt, his communication with them, his great generosity to them. They knew it. He had given them a land, a life, a future. But they preferred the darkness of fitting in. But you see, this story doesn't just illustrate the dangers of compromise, it also illustrates the futility of compromise, just as Neville Chamberlain's understandable quest for peace with Hitler was futile. So is it futile to think that aligning yourself with the surrounding culture will keep you safe? Whether or not it is when Christians compromise with modern sexual obsessions, or thinking it doesn't really matter if Jesus is not seen as the only way to God, or perhaps just even feeling embarrassed, you go to church. Don't be fooled. The culture won't stop or leave us alone until we fully belong to them. They want us to conform. Now, there can be little doubt that there is compromise around us. A few years ago, the pollster George Gallup was addressing a conference of American pastors, and he had this to say. We find in our research that there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not religious. The levels of lying, cheating, sexual promiscuity, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups. 8 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christian, Gallup said, yet only about half of them could identify the person who preached the Sermon on the Mount, and fewer still could recall 5 of the 10 commandments. And then he concluded, only 2 out of 10 said they'd be willing to suffer for their faith. Now, of course, you might just say, oh, well, that's America. They have a far higher church attendance rate than we have in this country, so of course there are going to be many more people just sort of nominally turning up. Now, that's not much consolation, is it? I suspect that Christians here may well come off worse, don't you? And we're seeing signs of our culture closing in on those who don't give total and absolute allegiance to its values, and this will force us to make a decision. Give up the light or escape from the heat? It's frightening, isn't it? So what's the solution? Well, there's only one. And the passage makes it very clear what we should do when we're in a tight corner, even if that tight corner is a corner of our own making. Compromise with the culture if you dare. Secondly, trust the true king even if you're weak. Trust the true king even if you're weak. They say that necessity is the mother of invention. And I think that we're meant to have our eyebrows raised at this story, if not to be actually very surprised and shocked. The ways in which Israel stumbles and falls, well, they're pretty predictable. The same can hardly be said for God and his ways of rescuing his people, can you? You get something different every time. And the drama of this storytelling, it really brings that across. The writer wants us to sit up and go, what was that? I didn't hear anyone sort of looking confused during the reading. But we're meant to go, what? What is this? And you can see this from the moment that the people finally turn back to God at the end of verse 3. It had been a long time in coming. Their pain would have ended far earlier if they had turned to him earlier. It seemed it needed the weakness brought on by oppression for 20 years to bring them to their senses and finally to turn to God. But what's the surprise? Well, there are a number, and the first is gender politics. This story is bookended by two remarkable women, Deborah and Jael. I wanted to call them the Desperate Housewives, but because I'm not Rico, I didn't think I could get away with it. So I'll just settle for two remarkable women. And Deborah was unique in the Old Testament and, in fact, the whole Bible. She was a woman doing a man's job in a man's world. And do you see how the writer brings that home? He emphasizes it. Deborah, clearly a woman's name, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. He's emphasizing it. He's drawing our attention that this is not normal in ancient Israel. Now, it's hard to know precisely what to make of this in and of itself, but she was clearly a godly, faithful, remarkable woman called by God to an exceptional work at a very dangerous time. We certainly need to be careful, though, before we sort of make judgments and draw conclusions and models from how any of the people in the book of Judges behave. You just have to read through the stories of Gideon and Samson to see that. So we certainly need to understand this in the context of what the whole Bible says about these things. But I think the writer is clearly relishing the fact that the person doing the judging or leading of Israel is a woman. And not only that, it'll take another woman to finish things off. Now, is it because there are not the men around to do the job? Now, I certainly don't want to downplay what Deborah does, but at first sight it seems that way, doesn't it? Many people give old Barak quite a hard time for being backward and coming forward. If that had been the case, it would certainly fit with experiences down the centuries. After all, even in a place like All Souls, we actually have difficulty finding men who'll be willing to be involved in leading things. the usual ratio of people volunteering for various ministries here seems to be about 2 women for every man. Now, I guess there are all kinds of reasons for that. Some perfectly understandable, some less so. So it would certainly fit with human experience down the centuries. But be that as it may, I'm not so sure that we're meant to blame Barak entirely. He may have just been a symptom of the culture of compromise that he was living in, such that people didn't want to stand out or be noticed. I mean, the threat of 900 iron chariots, the ancient equivalent of exocets and stealth bombers, that's enough to keep anybody quiet, isn't it? All the while, this courageous woman, Deborah, carries on dispensing justice in her own quiet way under the palm tree, under the nose of King Jabin's forces. The people came to her in verse 5 for their disputes to be settled, or to put it more accurately, they came to her for justice, or even better, for a righting of wrongs. That is what the judges in this book did. All the way through, they put right wrongs. And of course, the ultimate wrong to be righted at this point was the oppression by King Jabin. This king, he's a shadowy figure in the story, isn't he? More offstage than center stage, we know hardly anything about him. But we do know about his ruthless general, Sisera. And he'll be representing this king. But what happens next demonstrates that there is another king, also behind the scenes, who is infinitely more powerful. The one true king, the Lord. And he uses Deborah to call up Barak. Barak's from the north, where King Jabin has his base. He's to call up 2 northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, to raise an army. And after years of appeasement, this is the time for action. And as if to deepen the confidence they should have, God reveals his tactics as well. This is how it's to play out. So then in verse 8, he says this: "If you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go with me, I won't go." Now, what's going on there? Is he being a typical lily-livered man? Or is there more to it? Certainly one way to look at it. And Deborah's response at first sight certainly seems to fit with that. She agrees to go with him, but seems to imply that the result of this, because of this, God will hand Sisera over to a woman as some sort of punishment. And to make matters worse, later on in verse 14, she actually has to tell Barak when to get on with the job. Do you see that? "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Come on, get off your backside, get on with it." You can just hear her cracking the whip, can't you? On the other hand, it could be nothing of the sort. It could be Barak simply saying, "Look, if you're the one with God's word, then please come with me so that I can make sure I'm hearing from God." Far from being a sign of cowardice, it could be actually a sign of faith. And actually, when you get to the New Testament and read the book of Hebrews, do you remember in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's that long list of the heroes of the faith, and Barak is the one who is mentioned here. And actually, there's an alternative translation to verse 8 and at the bottom, at the bottom of the NIV that actually helps us to understand it a bit. On the expedition you're undertaking, this is what's going to happen. So it's not so much a punishment, it's just a statement of fact. And then verse 14 in the same line, that could simply mean he's waiting for Deborah's signal as God's spokeswoman. Well, I'm not going to get too fussed. In my own mind, I flit between one option and the other, and I can't really make up my mind. You make your own mind up. In a sense, it doesn't really matter too much, because the point of it is not Barak's motives or what's going on. The point of it is the one behind it all, God. He's behind Barak's call. He's the one who comes up with the tactics. He's the one who will ultimately receive the honor. So do you see that? Verse 7, God's the subject. He's the one doing the luring. Verse 9, he's the one who gets Jael into position. Verse 10, everything gets into place for this great drama according to his plan. So Barak, with Deborah at his side and 10,000 men on their way to meet Sisera with his 900 iron chariots or challenger tanks and countless hordes in this great military machine, there's going to be a walkover. They don't have a chance. But God does have some extraordinary rabbits to pull out of the hat. 2, in fact. And as we come to a close, I just want to quickly touch on these two acts in this drama. And the first I've called Rain Stops Play. So what's the cunning plan? Well, the chariots might have been Sisera's pride and joy. And the interesting thing is, every time, until the end of the story, every time that Sisera's name is mentioned, it's always mentioned in the same breath as these chariots. They're his pride and joy. He's absolutely reliant on these things. They're the things that give him his authority and power. But what good are they in a muddy bog? You notice back in verse 7, the tactics? They're going to be lured down to the Kishon River. Well, you don't need me to tell you about what it's like near rivers. It can be pretty marshy, pretty soft around there. And then glance on over the page again to chapter 5, where we have this marvelous victory song of Deborah at the end of it all, which incidentally is probably the oldest piece of literature in the entire Bible. And just have a look at verse 4, and that hints as to what actually happened. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Eden, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The implication? This tank regiment gets lured into the marshes and then inundated in a massive storm. It's the classic situation, isn't it? The military machine, in all its arrogance and delight in technology, is tripped up by the simplest of things, the rain. And who can take credit for that? Only God. Inevitably, the army is routed, easy pickings for Barak and his men. So how ironic that we see Sisera, verse 17, fleeing on foot. He has to abandon his chariot, and he's out on his own. How many people who have been successful and dominant and masters of all they survey breed an arrogance from that that actually gets completely disturbed and undermined when disaster strikes, and they find that actually they too are just on foot like the rest of us. One of my colleagues was talking to a friend this week, and he'd been the master of all he surveyed in his life, been incredibly successful, would issue orders to thousands, and they'd be completed and fulfilled. And now he has cancer that is inoperable, and he finds that he too is left on his feet. It happens to us all, but there is an irony that it happens to Sisera like this, doesn't it? He's always been mentioned with his chariots in the same breath, but now he's on foot. Presumably he thinks he'll fight another day. You know, just get back to the camp, regroup, reassemble the war machine. But it's not to be. Time for the second act of our drama. Rain stops play. I've called this one lethal fixation. Sisera reaches the settlement of an ally, Heber the Kenite. And I guess you can imagine the incredible relief, let alone exhaustion, at making it to this safe haven. And in keeping with all nomadic cultures, Jael is extremely hospitable. She tells him not to be afraid. After all, she's a friend of the king. What's more, she's just a woman. What could he be afraid of? Then she gives him a milkshake and a sleeping bag to snuggle into. And she even promises to stand guard by the entrance while he snoozes. Everything is just lovely and wonderful. She's the model hostess. I bet if this was the first time you've read this story, you were not expecting verse 21. Am I right? You were not expecting verse 21. And I don't think the writer would even dream of us expecting it. It is meant to be a bolt from the blue. The sudden and cold-blooded violence is extreme. It's all very quiet. The only noise would have been his snores and her padding around the tent, and then the brief banging of the hammer, and then nothing. Surprisingly enough, he's dead. Now, Deborah will be quite struck by it all. In her song, she brings out the drama in a classically Hebrew way. Just look over to chapter 5, verse 27. At her feet he sank. He fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. You got the point? He certainly did. Now imagine Barak's face as he turned up a bit later. Verse 22, Jael calmly says, the guy you're looking for, he's in here. Perhaps he was expecting him to see him tied up. He'd hardly have expected to see him battened down. It is a very weird and very gory story. And it's very hard, I completely accept, to see how it all fits and to see what on earth it's doing in the Bible, full stop. But just as we did last week with another rather gruesome story, we need to do the same here and step back and just remember a few things. First of all, as we've already said, many of the things and the specifics in the book of Judges are not there to be imitated. This is not a morality tale about the dangers of camping with another man's wife. Although I guess that the Bible would have one or two things to say in principle about that. But that's not the point. And second, it has to be seen in the context of suffering under a cruel and oppressive regime that has made the life of the Israelites unbearable and their worship of God impossible. In the ancient world, the only way to cast this off was through war. They didn't have a sort of international criminal court or United Nations to turn to. But remember, the people couldn't have relied on their own strength either. They were no match for these chariots, humanly speaking, but they could trust the ultimate king behind the scenes. And while we might certainly have a few problems, understandably, with the ethics of the details, let's be in no doubt about the issue overall that is at stake: the freedom of God's people to follow him. And that is what lies behind Deborah's summary statement in her song in chapter 5, verse 11. Consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. They were righteous because they brought about God's justice and the righting of wrongs. Just as the people, you remember, came to Deborah back at the start of chapter 4 as she sat under her palm tree, they came to her desperate for justice, desperate for a righting of wrongs. And now at last the wrongs have been made right. The rule of Jabin is fatally damaged, and he will fall now that his general has fallen. So as we conclude, the people had a choice: to walk in the light and face the heat, or to run for the light from the light and escape the heat. And if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in a culture that is fast distancing itself from him and his ways, well, frankly, it's not hard to imagine how we might find ourselves at a similar crossroads, is it? For the weakness and dependence of Israel on God is a picture of our weakness and need to depend on him. But we don't despair, because the startling and unexpected rescue, which in time would involve the Lord Jesus having hammers driven through his own arms and feet, brings us the ultimate rescue from the ultimate oppressor. For we do have an enemy, and to compromise with him is as dangerous and ultimately as futile. We cannot keep him at bay by appeasement. Our only hope is to trust and follow the true King, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do so, we will probably face the choice, the same choice at some point, between staying in the light and taking the heat that the light brings us, or running from the light to escape from the heat the world brings us. Let us pray. Father, it's frightening to think in these terms. None of us likes to have to make decisions like this. We pray that if and when we find ourselves having to, that you would give us the joy of being in the light and the confidence to face the heat, because we know that you are God, you are in control, and that you love us more than anything or anyone in all the world. For your glory's sake, amen.